Also like to thank Reverend Martin and Reverend Simmons for their help, knowingly and unknowingly. And I would also like to thank my beautiful wife, Pamela, for putting up with me as I prepared this message. Amen. I will admit that I'm woefully inadequate and ill-equipped in and of myself. It's not false humility, that's the truth. But God equips those whom he calls. While we were at a preaching conference, I heard this parable from Dr. Alex Montoya, which I had previously heard from Ravi Zacharias. A young man who thought he was called to preach went to the elders of his church to tell them as much. When he spoke to the brethren at the church, they told him that he would have to submit to an examination, to which he readily agreed. "Brother Fraley, can you read?" he was asked. "Yes, I can read reading, but I can't read writing," was his answer. "Well, do you know your Bible?" "Yes, I sure enough do. And I'm pretty good at the Bible. I know my Bible from lid to lid, and from generations to revolutions." "What part of the Bible do you like best?" "Well, sir, I like the New Testament." What book then do you like the best?" "I like the book of parables." "Which of the parables do you like best?" "I like the parable of the Good Samaritan the best." "Well, tell us about the Good Samaritan." So Brother Fraley went on. He says, "Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thorns, and they grew up and choked him. So he went on and didn't have any money and met the Queen of Sheba, who gave him 1,000 talents of gold earrings and 100 chances on a horse. He got into his chariot and drove furiously, and while he was driving under a tree, his hair caught among the limbs, and he hung there 3 days and 3 nights. The ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. One night while he was hanging there, his wife came along to cut his hair, and he fell on the stony ground where it rained 40 days and 40 nights. He hid himself in a cave where he met the man who said, 'Come, have supper with me,' to whom he said, 'I have married a wife and cannot come now.' So the man went into the highways and byways and compelled him to come and have supper with him. After supper, he went to Jericho, and sitting in a high window was Jezebel. When she saw him, she laughed, and they flung her down from the window. And they flung her down, and they flung her down some more. They flung her down some more until 70 times 70 and 7 times more. And the fragments they picked up were 12 baskets shook down for good measure full. Now whose wife is she going to be in the judgment because she break in pieces and multiply? Amen and hallelujah." Our parable may not necessarily be as entertaining, but it's very much instructive. Our text for consideration today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. Please turn there in your Bibles. Luke, chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. This is a parable which is alternately known as the parable of the vine grower or the parable of the tenants. And they were unruly tenants at that. This is Jesus' last week of his earthly ministry. It's Passion Week, and it is likely Wednesday, his last working day. Jesus is speaking in parables to the religious leaders. He has grown weary of their tests and schemes. And our text reads, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers, and then will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. I'll offer up a brief prayer and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, you are the one from whom all blessings flow. God, you have given us your word to teach us, to rebuke us, to instruct us in season and out. God, hide me behind your cross. Let the people see you through your word. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen. We call this sermon Jesus Prophet, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Savior. John MacArthur said, "Much of the secular world can tolerate and even celebrate Christ as a helpless newborn. They can embrace the humility of his makeshift maternity ward and other familiar imagery from the Incarnation, so long as the baby stays in the manger and they're never forced to deal with the man he became." This passage brings to life what the Jewish leaders face as they were forced to deal with the man Jesus, who was the Messiah and who was about to remove from them what they perceived as their manifest destiny through a parable, a judgment really, which was first told by the prophet Isaiah and is now being retold by our Lord Jesus as he pronounced God's judgment on the Jewish leaders. The original parable from Isaiah 5 was a pronouncement of God's judgment against the unresponsive people of Israel. In this case, however, our Lord is updating the parable to be a thinly veiled description of the judgment of God which he is declaring on the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The religious elite, the establishment, if you will, were self-righteous hypocrites who believed they were assured a place in heaven because they kept the letter of the law. But they didn't want to hear the truth from the prophets, what God had sent through the years, that no amount of self-righteousness is able to gain one entry into heaven. Jesus demonstrates the point with this parable. Now, if you spend any time at all in a study Bible, you probably have a basic understanding of this parable and what it means. It's much easier for us to understand these parables because we have the fuller picture of the Old and New Testaments together, and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ to fill in all of the details. But the people hearing the parables back in the first century Judea did not have all of that extra information. So they didn't necessarily have the full picture. This parable describes the relationship between God and his chosen people and their land. The landowners represent God, The vineyard is Israel. The tenant vine growers are the Jewish leaders who have been entrusted with the stewardship of the people and the land. The servants are the prophets, and the Son is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. This particular parable also appears in the other two synoptic gospels, and in those two accounts, there is an almost direct quote from the first verse of the original parable, which is in Isaiah 5. It is likely that the Jewish leaders were familiar with this parable since they prided themselves in knowledge of the law. Imagine their surprise, however, when Jesus turned the parable on them. Let's dig in, if you will, to a little more detailed look at the parable. Verse 9 reads, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time." Interestingly, only Luke notes that Jesus spoke to all the people, not just the Jewish leaders. Given that he was speaking to all the people, it is much more likely that the leaders were embarrassed when they determined that the parable was about them. The man who planted the vineyards were a common sight in Israel, given the agrarian nature of the economy. Vineyards were one of the mainstays of the Jewish economy, and tenant farmers were also common, usually with some agreement to pay the landowner a certain amount, either in money or produce, and then they were allowed to keep the rest. The word used for journey indicates that he left the region, and the word used for long time indicates a time of attaining or reaching maturity. When vineyards were planted, they were not allowed to harvest the fruit for the first 4 years. It wasn't until the fifth year that they could actually harvest the grapes. God planted his vineyard and took great care to ensure optimal growing conditions and waited patiently for the vineyard to bear fruit. Verse 10, "At harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed." In those days, landowners with tenant farmers often took as much as half of the produce. The verb used here for sent is the same word that gives us the word apostle, and in this case indicates one who was commissioned by order. The word is a compound of the words apo and stello. The apo prefix intensifies the word stello, which just means sent, and places the emphasis on the one doing the sending, which in this case is God. Verse 11, "And he proceeds to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed." The verb used here for sent is different from that of verse 10, and it indicates more of a sense of being dispatched or permitted to go. The word used for treated shamefully has more of a sense of being dishonored or being perceived as having no worth or value. The people gave no worth to the messenger of God. They gave him no attention. They paid him no mind. Verse 12, "And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out." Again, this servant is dispatched more than sent, but this time they wound him. The word here is the word we get trauma from, and is traumatisantes. He was traumatized. And then he was cast out. He was banished from the vineyard. Verse 13, "The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.'" The word used for son carries the meaning of a son by birth or adoption, anyone sharing the same nature as the father. The word used for beloved is agapeton, which means loved by God. So his son, his beloved son, has his nature, the two parts of the Trinity here. The word used for respect here carries the meaning of to turn to confusion, to turn about, to put to shame, or to reverence. The hope may have been that when God sent his beloved son, the Messiah, his people would be put to shame and turn about and reverence him. One can only hope. "But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. The fact that they reasoned with one another and acknowledged this man as the heir indicates that they knew the heir. Jesus is telling them that they know who he is. What can we learn from that? It's possible to know Jesus, but not have a relationship with him. Verse 15, so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? They threw him out. The verb used has an included notion of more or less violence, and in some cases can indicate rejected. Some have posited that the statement of threw him out of the vineyard is a prophecy by Jesus of his own death outside the walls of Jerusalem at Calvary. Verse 16, he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. In Matthew's account, his audience passes judgment on the landowners themselves of their own accord, saying, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. The prophet Nathan used this strategy on David when he confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba, getting David to pronounce judgment on himself. Only Luke records this statement of incredulity which they uttered. This suggests that the Jewish leaders, had started to grasp the meaning of the parable and were shocked at what Jesus was saying would happen to them. I can imagine that as they started to understand the parable was about them, their enthusiasm and their indignation dropped off considerably. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This is a quote out of Psalm 118, verse 22. It's a messianic prophecy about the Messiah as suffering servant becoming the foundation for God's redemptive plan through his death or rejection and resurrection, the chief cornerstone. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. John MacArthur says of this, whether a ceramic vessel falls on rock or the rock falls on the vessel, the result is the same. The saying suggests that both enmity and apathy are wrong responses to Christ, and those guilty of either are in danger of judgment. Verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. By bringing out so much messianic imagery, and with them knowing that he claimed to be equal with God, Christ made it perfectly clear that he had made this parable about them. So what can we make of this parable? How does this work for us today? I'd like to bring out a few points and then I'll tie it together. As much as this parable is about the Jewish leaders of the day and how God's servants were treated throughout the history of Israel, it is also about the Messiah, who is prophesied about throughout the Old Testament. And since it is about the Messiah and Jesus is the Messiah, then as we gather knowledge of the Jews and their response to this parable, we can see how we fit in. First, we will look at how it is about the prophets. I want to look at first how the Jewish leaders treated the prophets and why they did so. That may shed some light on how they viewed their most recent prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, and why they held that view. Some of the prophets were treated fairly harshly, and many were ignored. People went about their business as usual. In 1 Kings 22:24, we read that prophet Micaiah was struck on his cheek. In 2 Chronicles 24:20 and 21, the prophet Zechariah was stoned to death. In 2 Chronicles 36:15 and 16, the people mocked the messengers of God. In Nehemiah 9 and 26, the people killed the prophets who had admonished them. In Jeremiah 2 and 30, the prophets were slain by swords. In Jeremiah 20 and 2, Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks overnight. In the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud, it is written that Isaiah was sawn in half with a wooden saw. In Hebrews 11:37, many of the prophets' mistreatments and demises are addressed. Why were the prophets treated this way? Because God's messengers were faithful to deliver the words which God had spoken to them. What was so drastic about these words? They were preaching a supposedly hard word of repentance and turning from sin, obedience to God's word, humility, and seeking the truth. But the Jews would have none of that stuff. They would rather have that easy believism. They would rather have their ears tickled with niceties and stuff like, there is no hell. God wants you to have a nice car and a nice house, maybe even an airplane. Church? You don't have to go to church. Matter of fact, you don't even have to participate, even if you do go to church. As long as you're spiritual, you're completely okay. In fact, you're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. Okay? So they didn't care for that R word, repentance, or that O word, obedience. They didn't like that humility stuff. And they sure as heck didn't want to love their neighbor, the one who always made fun of God, or the one who always went to the gay pride parades. Maybe that's your neighbor. Maybe that's mine. So we see they didn't like to hear the truth. We don't like the message of the prophets because the prophets speak the truth of God. And the truth of God can be a hard word, especially when it involves things like acknowledging that we are sinners, we do things that offend God, and we don't do things that please Him, and there is no amount of good work that we can do to change that. Repentance, turning to God and turning from your sin and allowing Jesus to be Lord of your life is what we should be doing. No, we don't want to hear that. But it's always been that way. The psalmist wrote, "Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is as the beasts of the field." Proverbs tells us to get wisdom and get understanding. Proverbs also tells that the beginning of wisdom is to get wisdom. And understanding is knowledge of the Holy One. The Holy One is Jesus, the Holy One of Israel. But even in Jesus' time, they didn't want to hear that. The young scribes said to Jesus, "I'll follow you everywhere." But Jesus said, "Birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was telling the scribe that, "Hey, I'm homeless. If you want to follow me, you may be homeless too. You're not going to have prosperity. You're not going to get rich with money. You're not going to be rich and famous. It's going to be a hard life. But you will have peace. God doesn't give us what we want, but He will give us what we need." The problem is that we think we know what we need, but we don't. But He does. So because we don't like what the preacher has to say because he's preaching a hard word, like repentance, obedience, and humility, we don't want that. We'd rather find a gospel that tickles our ears, something that makes us feel good. We want the TV preacher with the big smile to tell us that everything is going to be roses and puppy dogs. Instead of asking God to change your circumstances, ask God to use your circumstances to change you, to change your heart. Ask God to help you grow in the love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One lady once said, "Before you ask God to remove the storm from your life, you should learn how to dance in the rain." Our circumstances, what we experience, is what makes us. God knows. God allows. But He also equips. Now, to illustrate the message that the prophets were bringing, I'm going to do a brief survey through the books of the prophets. Don't try and follow along in your Bibles. Just write down the addresses. Read them later. Isaiah 66 and 2. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Jeremiah 3 and 13, "Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 7:23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way in which I command you, that it may be well with you. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Jeremiah 26:13. Now therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. Ezekiel 18:30-31. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Hosea 10:12. Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, until he comes to rain righteousness on you. Amos 2:4-7. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes. Their lies have also led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Verse 7, these who pant after the very dust of the earth and on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? If you claim to be a child of God and you say he is your daddy, why are you so disobedient and respectful to him and his house? Why is God's house nearly in shambles while our homes are pristine? But enough of the prophets and their Debbie Downer message of repentance and obedience to the kings of Judah and Israel. Now let's look at the different attitudes towards Jesus as Messiah that his audience exhibited. In order to do that, we need to go back to Luke 19:47-48 to see who his audience was. Verse 47 reads, and he was teaching daily in the temples, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all of the people were hanging on to every word he said. So we have the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men, the elders, and the people who were trying, and these people were trying to discredit him. And then there were the others. The text tells us that some of them knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but they rejected his authority. This is not the first time that Jesus had to put up with this from the Jewish leaders. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5:39-47, we see the leadership upset with Jesus for having healed on the Sabbath. And then he is claiming to be equal with God. And Jesus addressed his deity. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have a love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe When you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is one from the one and only God, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? Note his word choice. He says, if you are unwilling to come to me. He said, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. What he is saying to these leaders is that they have a head full of Bible and a heart full of pride. They prided themselves in knowing the law of Moses that he handed down 1,500 years prior, and they prided themselves in what they thought was their ability to keep the law. And the problem is that in about 2,000 years, not much has changed. We still have a lot of people today who try to hang their salvation on knowing about God and knowing about Jesus, knowing about the Holy One of Israel, and doing good works instead of actually knowing Him. And unless they come to know Jesus, they will continue to work themselves straight into hell. At the root of it all, we have two categories of people when it comes to attitude toward Jesus. Those who are hostile to Jesus, and those who are saved from eternal damnation and separation from God. That's what it boils down to. There is no in-between. And even if there was, Jesus doesn't like in-between attitudes towards Him. We see that in Revelation when He gave His message to the church in America. I mean Laodicea. Jesus said, I know your deeds, that you were neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And as we learn in Bible study, He actually said, I throw you up. The Bible has much to say about those who are hostile to Jesus, in that this parable was originally about those who were hostile to God's messengers, who were His servants in the parable, which are His prophets in the Bible. I'd like for us to take a little journey to see some of what the Bible says about God's Messiah from prophecy to fulfillment. There is a method to my madness. I'm trying to help you understand the mindset of those leaders and how this Jesus was affecting them, and maybe even gain an idea of what they may have been thinking. Perhaps they thought about other exchanges which they've had with Him. Perhaps they thought about the scriptures that they learned in their training. At any rate, we'll start out our journey in Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus' virgin birth in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. He prophesied about His mission in 61, 1 and 2a. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus Himself stated fulfillment of that prophecy in Luke 4, 20 and 21. And He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah prophesied about His ministry in Galilee in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with gladness of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus fulfilled the first parable, or the first verse of Isaiah 53, where he saw the glory of the Messiah, when Isaiah wrote, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. We have these prophecies about his birth and the start of his ministry, but still, there had to be questions in the minds of the people. They expected the Messiah to come in great glory. They didn't understand that he would first come as a suffering servant to take on all sin, past, present, and future, by a plan set out from before the foundation of the world, agreed upon by an inter-Trinitarian conversation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perhaps the minds of the people were trying to reconcile their view of the Messiah with what Jesus was telling them. And the people do that today. They try and fit Jesus into their nice little box so that they have him if they need him. But otherwise, he doesn't interfere with their life. To them, he's kind of a messianic rabbit's foot. But anyway, maybe you have these thoughts. Maybe you're trying to reconcile the messages of some of these Word of Faith preachers with what you're hearing here about Jesus. How is it possible to have your best life now if you're suffering because Christ told you that you would suffer? Didn't he say that you would have life abundantly? So you have these contrasting thoughts in your head, just like the leaders did 2,000 years ago. In Isaiah 53, it is prophesied about the suffering servant. In Isaiah 52, we see the glorious Messiah. I can imagine the thoughts of the religious leaders as they pondered these two scriptures. So I'm going to read them interspersed. Isaiah 53 and 2. "For he grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Isaiah 52 and 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Gospel of John 7 and 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Gospel of Mark chapter 3 verse 21, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." Isaiah 52 and 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Isaiah 53 and 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Psalm 53 and 3, "Every one of them is turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one." Isaiah 53 and 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Matthew 27:12-14. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. And finally, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So here's this contradiction. They couldn't believe in a suffering servant Messiah, and it was confounding them. Not just the Jewish leaders either. Even Peter, right after declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, declared that he shouldn't die on a cross. This is likely why some didn't believe who he was who he claimed to be. There are many today who say they can't believe in a God who allows the suffering of good people. But as we heard Scripture tell us, none is good and all have gone astray. So they have all these thoughts swimming around in their heads. Their world has been rocked by this Jesus of Nazareth who claims to be the Messiah and who came riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. What do we do with Jesus? That's a question for the ages. What do you do with Jesus? I think the answer, though, through Scripture is obvious. Thomas said it best when he felt the wounds in Christ's hands from the spikes that nailed him to the cross, when he felt the hole in his side where the sword of the centurion pierced his heart for our transgression and started that wonderful, powerful fountain of cleansing blood, so that we at the end times can be seated among the multitudes whose sin-stained robes can be washed white as snow in the crimson pool of the blood of the Lamb. His response was, "My Lord and my God." Bow down and worship him. But we can't be cleansed until we first repent of our sins. And we can't repent of our sins until we understand that we are sinners. And we can't understand that we are sinners until we are faced with the law of God, which shows us just how incapable we are of saving ourselves. Indeed, all of us are like sheep. We have all gone astray. But Jesus, lovely Jesus, is calling us back into the fold. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Do you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling you back? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious and patient with us. We are grateful for all you have done. Most of all, God, we are grateful for the atoning sacrifice of your Son, Jesus the Christ, on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Father, help us to move to godly sorrow for our sins and into true repentance. We confess, dear Lord, that we fail daily and that we need your help to keep us on the straight and narrow path. We need you, O God, to lead us, to guide us, and to direct us in all that we do. God, help us to be better stewards of the vineyard you have placed in us. And through you, through your Holy Spirit, train us and equip us to bear much fruit. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Amen. Bow down. Worship him. What do we do with Jesus? Throw ourselves on him who is the chief cornerstone, the one who has given us the measure by which we not only measure ourselves, but we measure the church. How do we fit around that cornerstone, who was rejected by the religious, rejected by his own family? God has sent him his only unique Son, Jesus the Christ. He's come into the world. God has intended that we would throw ourselves on him, that we may have forgiveness of all of our sins. The word it says, you've already heard it, there is none good, no, not one. Now, one of us sitting here are worthy of salvation, except that we have thrown ourselves on the one that God has sent to save us. Are you so disposed at this time that you would look at your life and recognize that without him you are unworthy? If you're here today, you heard the word of the preacher. It's coming. Expose to us the text. It helps us to know that Jesus is the one. Uncomely as he is, as uncomely as he was, meaning that he was nothing of a beautiful person, probably not as handsome as some would desire. Nonetheless, he's the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity that has been sent into the world to save us. We invite you to come, throw yourself on him, and be saved. Repent of your sins, meaning to turn from where you are in that sinful nature and turn not 360, turn 180 degrees from the direction that you're going and receive Christ. If you're here today, you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we're inviting you to give your life to him and be eternally saved. For there is no life without Jesus. Without him, you're just dead. Even walking, you're dead without Jesus. If you're here today, come and give him your life. Come and give him your life and be saved. You're here today. You're here today. You have not been baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're inviting you to come. If you're here today and you've been away, maybe you got baptized some time ago, but for whatever reason, found yourself in a far country, found yourself outside the boundary and the will of God, we're inviting you to come and rededicate your life, be reconciled to God. Just say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I rededicate my life to you through Jesus Christ. The gospel is burning in your heart, and you feel the power of the Holy Spirit drawing you and leading you even in this moment to come home to and be with Jesus. Be here today. Won't you come? Won't you come? Bow down and worship. Worship him. If there are none, and all hearts and minds are clear, we give God praise and glory. Come on, saints. We give God praise and glory for his word today. Pray that that word will be inscribed and consecrated in your heart. That God will breathe on it. And even the rest of this day, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, the Lord will resurrect that word in your spirit, that we may live thereby. Amen. Amen. Let that word create a hunger and thirst for him even the more. Amen. The minister's going to come. Let us prepare ourselves to worship God in our offering today, for he is worthy. Hallelujah.
He is worthy above all others. He is worthy. I offered over scripture taken from Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading from verse number 8. Malachi chapter number 3, beginning at verse number 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what ways have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in mine house. And try me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts. For I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out such blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy your fruit, the fruit of your ground, nor shall your vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Will I tie the then? Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, once more and again that we come before you. First of all, oh God, to give you thanks for the many, 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 many full blessings that you have bestowed upon us from our early existence to this present moment. For we realize, Lord God, that you are the source of our strength and you are the strength of our lives. We pray, God, that you would continue to allow us to come before your presence, giving you thanks and glory, for you are worthy. Asking, O God, for blessings upon all those who will participate in our offering today. We realize, Lord God, that you are the one who has allowed us to come once again into your house of worship. You are the one, Lord God, who woke us up this morning and started us on our way. We'll come praising you and giving you glory and honor. Thanking you, Lord God, for just being our God, the one who created all heaven and all earth. Thank you, Heavenly Father, once again, and realizing that there is no other God but thee. Praying that our offertory, O God, will be used for thy glory and honor and for thy service. Help us ever to continue to look to you from whence cometh all of our help. In Jesus' name and for his sake we do pray. Amen. Earth says, remember our speaker for the day. Knowing that we really can't pay him, but we want to show him our love for him and our love for the Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ.
Amen. At this time, we would like to worship and praise our God for those that are visiting with us. To our visitors, we welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you have a place that you work out your soul salvation. Our prayer is also that you have heard from God for yourself today. May God bless